Okay, well, let's go ahead and officially start. We'll just start with the word of prayer. Father, we just come before you, and Lord, we just desire to draw near to you, to walk closer with you, Lord, to know you more, for our hearts and minds to be more full of you, Jesus, and the communion of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, let the subject matter we're going to be going over, Lord, may your Holy Spirit just come and speak to our hearts, move upon these words for each one of us personally, to bring us closer to you, to strengthen us, to settle us, to establish us in what you've done through your cross, Lord, what you have paid for us to come into and fellowship with you, Lord Jesus. And that you might receive the reward of your sufferings. Father, we ask this. We ask your blessing on this time. We ask your provision and care and blessing over the equipment, over internet connections, people's computers, for Lindsay and all that she's doing, as well as her equipment facilitating all of it. Lord, we just pray that your covering will be on us during this time. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Just for the class, I have a chat pulled up on my side. If you have a question, you can type it in the chat. You can also turn your mic off and just say something. I'm not sure how well, if I'll hear it, if I'm talking or someone else is talking, if it'll come through or not, but I do have the chat open if you have a question or hey, what did you just say? Or what are we supposed to do? Or anything. Or I have something to say, something to share, whatever. While I'll be leading the class, I'm all for class participation and making this something that we're doing together, a journey that we're on together. So, please feel free to join in or say something or share. You're more than welcome to. So, again, I got the chat open, so I will see it. If you chime in over there or you're willing to try, more welcome to try with just your microphone as well. So, we will be going over the book of Sit, Walk, Stand. Here it is. Sit, Walk, Stand. It is written by, can anyone guess? Watch my knee. I know with our crew, probably most of us are familiar with him. If not, he was a pastor and preacher in China. I read his biography once years ago. I don't fully remember time frames as far as when communism came in, and I know at the beginning of his ministry, I think the Christian church, things were a little more open, they had more freedom, and then he eventually, when communism came in and they really cracked down on the church, he ended up being falsely accused of things and in prison from 1952 to 1972 when he passed away. So the last 20 years of his life, he spent in a prison. And as far as I know, there's no teachings or writings or anything that came out of his time in prison. Everything that's from him was from his ministry beforehand. And a lot of his books, I believe, are transcriptions of sermons and sharings that he did. And that's the case with Sit, Walk, Stand. In fact, I'm pretty sure Sit, Walk, Stand is not one sermon, but it's a couple or two or something like that, that were put together and, of course, translated. And really, the book is it's somewhat of a study of Ephesians, though it's not a study of the book of Ephesians, but it is primarily an observance of a progression to our walk and relationship and even growth in the Lord that, obviously, initially, the Holy Spirit moved on Paul to pen, and Watchman Nee really brings it out in a way that I know for me, when I first read the book, it just felt very foundational to my walk in the Lord. And it was just really clear, very easy to digest and clear in the Word. And I'm gonna put my hands, I feel like I'm shaking my camera all the time. it's just very helpful to establish my heart in the Lord. And you know, part of it is just getting that thing of I need to make myself right before I can be with the Lord. You know, sometimes if we get our eyes on ourselves, you know, we can feel far off from God, or that we need to get ourselves somewhere to really be with the Lord. When in truth, you know, when we first came to the Lord, we had nothing in ourselves, and yet we just jumped right into full relationship with God through Jesus by grace. And because of the cross, that way that has been open to us to fellowship, it's there, it's settled, and it's established. I love the verse in Hebrews where it says that we might come boldly to the throne of grace in time of need. And when do you need grace? I know I need grace, not when I feel like I'm just really doing great in the Lord here, you know, though I certainly do need grace then. And maybe more than ever, but you know, when I'm feeling like I need grace, you know, a lot of times there can be an absence of this boldness to come to the Lord. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, their first reaction was to hide, you know, to hide from the Lord, to cover themselves before they stepped out in front of God and admitted what they did and, you know, faced what their relationship was going to be moving forward. But that thing of hiding and covering up and trying to get myself in a certain, needing to dress myself up in a certain way or present myself in a certain light to God. And the cross has eliminated all of that. In fact, I believe that story in the garden is there to show us that that's never what God wanted from us at all. That Jesus came and he says, I am the way, I'm the only way to the Father. No one's coming to the Father but by me. Not on anything of your own righteousness or works or what you can bring to the table, or no matter what kind of fig leaves you can get to cover yourself up with, or whatever it is. The only way is through Jesus Christ, period. And it's a simple enough theological fact to accept in a moment and file it into our doctrinal database and say, yes, the only way to the Father is through Jesus. But, you know, when we've sinned and we're ashamed of ourselves because we feel like we should know better, and we've just hit a rut, we haven't been after the Lord like we should, we've been watching too much Netflix or something, and we've just been sliming our own minds and just not faithful, you know, whatever it is, you know, and we just feel far away from the Lord because we haven't been communing, we haven't been walking closely in that sense. We feel like, gosh, I need to get back on track, and it can be this feeling of I've got this long march ahead of me before I really get to the Lord. When in truth, the word is nigh thee, in your mouth, in your heart. This word of faith that says Jesus has made the way. I am one with him right now. My failure, my sin, my whatever it is, hasn't changed the work of his cross. Father, I don't want to take your grace for granted. You know, there is certainly a place for repentance. Father, I don't want just grace to abound and be okay with just sinning totally without any conscience of wrongdoing or anything like that. But when your heart turns back and you long for the Lord again, he's right there. I mean, it's one step back into full fellowship. And a lot of times the roadblocks that make us feel so far off are are misconceptions or not a full understanding of what the cross really has done, the eternal work of the cross concerning you, concerning our reconciliation to God through Jesus, and how full and final and secure that is, and how there's nothing that we can do that can ever take away from it or add to it. We simply partake of it through faith. And it's the good news. Some really, really good news to me. Sorry to go off on a little tangent there, but this book, it speaks about that, and what I just went over was more of the sit portion of it, or the sit aspect, it's sit, walk, stand. And so what this book does, and I don't believe Watchman is the first scholar by a long shot, to recognize the difference in themes in Ephesians. It's there pretty clearly. I'm sure the Ephesian church, noticed it. But the first part of the book of Ephesians, which is mainly chapters 1 through 3, I believe, is deals with the finished work and our aspect of being in Christ and being seated in Christ and this eternal work that God has done through Jesus. And it's wonderful. It can read, if you just read over it, it can read very kind of high and lofty, as you know. And then the second part of the book gets more into the practical outworkings of the faith, which is the walk part. And it touches on marriage, it touches on children's relationships to parents and, workers and bosses and, life, just walking through life and the outworking practically of our position in Christ and Christ in us in this life. And the final part, stand, is stand against the enemy. Stand against the enemy. And, as real as Jesus is, there is an enemy, an enemy to God, an enemy to you, an enemy to the work of God in your life, an enemy to the Jesus that's in you. And that enemy does not want you to walk with the Lord in a full understanding of what his cross has done. Because the cross and the work of the cross is his undoing in your life. His foothold is based on, it's largely dependent on your eyes being on yourself and basing your relationship with God on you. Again, to point back to Genesis, we talk about the lie in Genesis, and the lie was you can be like God. Well, that's a lie. You cannot be like God. I believe that's what the law of Moses set out to prove. it revealed sin. And as Romans talks about it, it was given really to bring people to the altar. And when you sin, bring this to the altar. And when you fail, bring this to the altar. I mean, when you read through it, you think, gosh, how did they ever do anything but bring animals to the altar? I mean, how could you be righteous with God and keep a job? it just seemed like there... I read through it, not in its entirety or whatever, but it just hit me once of, man, I mean, if you were really looking at yourself hard, being honest, I bet you could find a reason to bring a dove or a sheep or something to the altar every day. it's just a continual going to the altar. And eventually you're going to start thinking, man, gosh, I am really not doing well here. I wish there was a sacrifice that was good enough to just handle this forever. Well, that was Jesus, right? God's lamb, God's sacrifice on your behalf to settle it forever. But again, going back to what I was saying, as soon as the enemy got Eve's eyes on herself, she was able he was able to cause her to move towards self-improvement, which was the first act of disobedience to God. It was the motive behind grabbing the fruit off the tree. I'm going to make myself like God. I'm going to improve myself. And there was probably a thought or a motive in her that said, God, when God sees what I've done with myself, he's going to be proud of me. He'll be impressed. He'll be, but the end result was shame and hiding from God, you know, as we already said. But again, the enemy doesn't want your eyes on Jesus. The enemy doesn't want you meditating on the things of God, particularly the eternal work that he's done in Christ, that is sealed forever in the heavens, seated, being seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, speaks to a finished work, as this book's going to go into, so I don't want to totally jump ahead. But there is a finality to the cross concerning you and concerning your relationship with God in Christ, where the enemy has no ground. He was defeated there, and you have that position as a believer in Jesus. And if you take that position, which is yours, he doesn't have any ground. He doesn't have a leg to stand on, if you will, in your life. So, again, the last part being stand. And, you know, it's like we need to know we're seated before we walk. Otherwise, if we walk, we're trying to establish our own righteousness with God so that we can sit. But that's a reversal of the order. And once we walk, the enemy's going to try to point out things in our walk that don't line up with the sit so that we get our eyes on ourselves. But that's where we have to refer back to the sit again so that we stand against the enemy and he doesn't put us back on a false basis where we have to reestablish these things. I don't know if you followed that, but it was meant to be a circular a circular thing, how they're all really connected. And it's not something to me that, you know, this truth of being in Christ, being seated in Christ, while it is something that's to be established in us, in a finality, it's to me, it's never something that I've like really moved on from. Like, it's always there, just like the foundation of a house, even though flooring might get put on it, walls get put on it, paint the walls, you know, there's the structure is built on the foundation. The foundation, it's always there. There is always an awareness of the foundation, you know. So anyway, that's just a quick overview of the book. The book, I believe, is probably easier to read than it is to listen to me or to follow what I just said. Does anybody not have the book? Does everybody have a copy of the book? I guess I should ask. If you don't, it's not required. You don't have to have the book to follow along with us. I think there'll be enough sharing that we can do. So, but if you don't, it should be pretty cheap. You can probably get it on Amazon or and get it delivered to you pretty quick. I think it's still in print.
Is it only 22 pages?
What's that?
Is it only 22 pages? Because I've only got 22 pages of it.
No, well, mine is 78.
Okay, I've only got a sample then.
Yeah, mine's 78 pages. So if you want to see if you can get it ordered, that's up to you. It would be nice for you to follow along because we are going to be going through the book. But we'll be reading enough of the book in class also that, you know, coming to the class, you'll be fed as well. The book itself, like I just told Steve there, it's only 78 pages. It's a pretty easy read, to be honest. And the pages are full, you know, so we're just going to take portions at a time and just kind of go over them. And with the goal being to get this on the inside and to really, either make this part of our walk and relationship with the Lord, or refresh ourselves in it and you know, establish that again, build that up again. Looks like Cassidy in the chat put a link, an Amazon link to the book. She's typing something else, so I would assume that's $6, six American dollars, which is probably like 25 cents in euros. No, I don't know. It's only six American dollars, so it is available on Amazon. So hopefully that's the same for our friends in Ireland and Belgium. Anyway, like I said, it's an easy read. I'll be doing like a signed reading, like basically breaking them in halves or thirds as we go, and that'll be our focus for the next class. I'll go over that at the end of class. Okay, Debbie said it's also in print in Dutch, so good. it'd be good, it'd be beneficial to have it, not just for this class, to your library. You know, I taught this class in like 2006 or 9 or something, and but it's honestly, it's a book that I've bought in, like in used bookstores and given away, just have to give away because it's, you know, it affected my life and my walk with the Lord. So it's been a blessing to me, and it's something that I like pulling off my shelf every once in a while and just going over. You know, mine, I don't know if this is my main one, but I've got a lot of marked up, highlighted, underlined paragraphs or whatever, and I like doing that, but I don't, because when I do that in a book, then that's all I read. If I like go through it, I'm like, okay, what was I saying? But it's nice if I just want to pick it off the shelf and read it for an afternoon, see what I highlight and kind of go over my old notes. Anyway, I encourage you to get it if you don't have it. I want to just read a couple parts of the introduction, which I don't think Watchman Nee wrote the introduction. It doesn't say who wrote the introduction. But I'll just read a little bit to you. It says, if the life of a Christian is to be pleasing to God, it must be properly adjusted to him in all things. So right there, I just want to see, you know, where your mind went. Let me read that again. If the life of a Christian, if our life, is to be pleasing to God, it must be properly adjusted to him in all things. Does that make us go over the entirety of our lives and think about all the ways that we're off, all the changes that I need to make if I am going to walk in fellowship with God? Does anybody else want to give up right now at the thought of that? You know? Well, let's read on. Too often we place the emphasis in our own lives upon the application of this principle to some single detail of our behavior or of our work for him. Often we fail, therefore, to appreciate either the extent of the adjustment called for or at times even the point from which it should begin. Here's the key. The point at which it should begin. Should what begin? The adjustment that needs to happen in our lives and the practical outworking of our life with Jesus. What is the point from which that adjustment should begin? What is the point from which that change is supposed to start? What's our starting point? God measures everything from start to finish by the perfections of his Son. God measures everything. Everything. In our life, in our walk with him, from start to finish, we don't start until we receive Jesus. We don't have a relationship with God until we accept Christ. We don't begin change. We don't begin conformity to the image of Christ. We don't begin growth in our Christian walk until that growth is Christ, is Jesus. That's the starting point. If we're trying to grow by means of church attendance, class participation, Bible reading time, none of that equals growth, progress, or even a valid starting point to God. Christ the living person of Jesus Christ, who inhabits our hearts by his Spirit through salvation, made available through his death and resurrection. That is starting point. Anything else beyond resurrection life in you is not. It's things. It's things outside of that. It's things we do. That can ultimately be things that we don't do. That turns into condemnation. That turns into falling short of the glory of God. That would ultimately, if it was based on those things, would turn into our eternal damnation. Because none of us would get it right. Right? And if we did, we'd turn into Pharisees and point our fingers at everyone else. No, the starting point, always, for every step, is Jesus. And again, that's really good news. It's Jesus. I wrote a note next to this that says, you don't begin progress till you get to the starting point, which is Christ revealed, right? Revealed. And what I mean by that is we need to see that Jesus is the starting point. You know, if we recognize an adjustment for our lives and our first reaction is, man, I really need to change that. I really need to do something about that. I got to stop doing that. I got to start doing this. Well, we're looking first to the walking portion, when really we need to look first at the sitting portion. This adjustment needs to be made in my life. My first acknowledgement, the first thing that I need to know is the adjustment happened at the cross. I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. You know, the man of sin has been put away through the cross. This book does get into Romans 6 some, and we will get into that. So I'm not going to do a deep dive on it right now. But there can be, even in the midst of shortcomings and needs for adjustments in our lives, a foundation of the full work of the cross, where it becomes our starting point for adjustments that need to be made moving forward, where there is a, yes, I'm a mess in this way, but Jesus is my life. My life is hidden in Christ, in God. That is who I am. This sin, it doesn't define me. It's not who I am, and it's going to change, and I just need to focus on the Lord, you know, fill up on the Lord in this way, and from that place, make the adjustment. Let's see. Scripture clearly affirms that it is God's good pleasure to sum up all things in Christ, in whom also we were made in heritage. It is my earnest prayer that in the discussion that follows, our eyes may be opened afresh to see that it is only by placing our entire emphasis there that we can hope to realize the divine purpose for us, which is that we should be unto the praise of his glory. You have a divine purpose for your life. We do. We have a divine purpose. You personally have a divine purpose for your life, that you may be to the praise of his glory. And that has a practical outworking in your life, circumstantially, with your family, with your life path, course, ministry, whatever God has for you in the future, that you should be to the praise of his glory. But it's only by placing our entire emphasis on Christ as the starting point, the beginning, the middle, and the end, Jesus. How does it say this? Only by placing our entire emphasis there that we can hope to realize the divine purpose for us. And why is that the case? Again, because if our emphasis is on ourselves first for God, and we're never going to get there. We're going to keep hiding. We're going to keep covering up. We're going to keep trying other methods of self-improvement rather than letting the cross and the full work of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and what that means to us have a working in and out of us. So that's all I'll read from the introduction. Let's see. One other thing that I wanted to look at my notes over here. Yeah, so again, this book, Sidwalk Stand focuses primarily on Ephesians. Though it does quote other portions of Scripture, it is a study out of Ephesians. And I just thought, since we're going to be in this book and also in Ephesians, I'll ask that you, as we do this class, that you read through Ephesians, several times. You can probably sit down and read the whole book in a half an hour, or just read the sit part, or read the first three chapters, or just the first chapter, but start really familiarizing yourself with the book of Ephesians. It'll help you follow what we're talking about in the Watchman Nee book better. And also, as a big, I'm in the wrong thing. I'm big on context. And what I mean by context is not just Scripture surrounding a Scripture, though that is extremely important, but also historical context. Anytime I've looked up the historical context of whether it be a prophet, Book of the Prophets, Kings, historical books, manners and customs of ancient times, surrounding, the time of Abraham or anything like that. It's not just made the Bible come more alive to me in a historical way. I found that it applies to my life more. I don't know. It's like people, it's just been able to speak into my life more. It gains more meaning. It gets more personal. And I wish I could kind of describe that better, but the trials, the struggles, the temptations, the social pressures, whatever you want to call it, that people faced, while certain things may look different for us, the kind of underlying or background principle and effect, it's all still kind of the same. And it's a big part of what makes the Bible relevant now, today. People are still people. And societies tend to take the same forms in one way or the other. So I just wanted to go over a few historical, you could call them fun facts, so then I wouldn't say they're really fun. And this is just kind of for your own knowledge or whatever, but it also kind of sheds light on this was the audience that Paul was writing to. In the book of Ephesians, it was a circular letter, not written just to the church of Ephesus, though that would have been the main one. They had the Bible school there. It's probably sent there first. That was, this was his audience. And these historical facts about the city of Ephesus that I'm going to read, this was what they were living in. These are the things that they faced. This was the society that they were a part of. And it can shed some light on why he said what he said in Ephesians. There's something to it that, the Jesus that we know is relevant to our life personally. It's relevant to us in the world that we're living in now. The Jesus that the Holy Spirit brings to us, he applies. Society and technology and all this stuff, it hasn't outgrown the relevance of Christ. I mean, obviously, but the secular world looks at religion as this old-fashioned thing. And I'm sorry, but you don't know my Jesus. They don't know your Jesus. Keep that in mind. It's framed as this old-time religion, and people were simpler and didn't understand things. Well, no, Christians are the ones telling the secular world not to worship rocks initially, okay? It's this Jesus, that we're knowing, that he doesn't grow old. We don't outgrow him. And you see it. I just see it in these historical things. It's like he applied then, he applies now, and it's really kind of the same, So anyway, again, I don't want to run out of time here, so I'm just going to kind of read through my notes. But again, this is ancient Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. This gives you a quick snapshot of what it was like. Again, this is the audience that Paul was writing to, what they were living in. And let's see here, city of Ephesus. So Ephesus, it was a rich city. It was a port city. So, you know, goods from all over the world came into there. It was a city under Roman rule. And over the archway, big archway of the city, it had an inscription that said, "To Caesar Augustus, who is God." Coming in over this archway that led into the Agora, which was the marketplace. But again, over this archway, "To Caesar Augustus, who is God." Right? And why that, you know, that sounds ridiculous to us. You know, keep in mind the power that the Roman Empire held. Obviously, Caesar Augustus was not God. But an empire with as much power as they have proclaiming that they're God, it could cause some concern for a believer of Jesus who knows clearly that that man is not God. Right to the right of that archway was a huge city brothel. Obviously legal, and just right there, you know, out in the open, showing what kind of, you know, the morality of the city, and it gets much worse from there. Through the arches was the Agora, like I said, the town market. That was the commercial center of the city. Everyone would have their booths, all your businesses, the buying, selling, trading, all of the things that came in on the boats were bought, sold, traded there. When you pass through the archways of the Agora or the marketplace, you're expected to drop a piece of incense into a burner that was basically like an offering to Caesar as God, right? To not do that would mark you as an outsider. I believe they didn't have to even allow you in if you didn't drop that little incense. So to not be willing to drop that incense into that burner in an offering to Caesar as God, separated you from what really was the economy of the city, by and large. Let's see. Ephesus was a pagan city. It was home to one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, which was the temple of the goddess Artemis. She was the goddess of fertility and life. She was created in 1000 BC. The temple itself was, about a football field and a half long. So it's 100 yards long, 50 yards wide, or wider than a football field. It was wrapped with 127 massive pillars of marble. The whole city was kind of centered also on this temple, is what they boasted in. This was, if you remember in the book of Acts, when the idol maker got upset with Paul, and I can't remember if it was Barnabas that was with him off the top of my head. But there's an idol worshiper, or idol maker, a guy who would make little idols of Artemis, and it was his business to sell them to the people, you know, visitors who would come or whatever. He sold little idols of Artemis, and Paul and whoever he was with was so successful in their evangelical efforts that it started hurting his business, and he caused a riot, and they all went into the not the stadium, I can't remember what it was called, but enchanted Artemis, the god of the Ephesians, or whatever, forever, until some city official came and was calming them down for hours, you know. That's where this happened. You know, that's where that happened. Let's see. The worship of Artemis was vile. It consisted of hundreds of temple prostitutes, both male and female. The temple was such a central point in the city that is literally where you went to do your banking, to borrow money. I mean, so much money came into the temple that they loaned it out. It's where you'd go to get a loan. And It's where people came to visit. There are religious pilgrimages there. They had crazy, I won't even go into the details of the festivals that they had there regularly and what they all entailed. It was like, imagine, I hate even saying it like this, but this is literally what it was like. I mean, imagine like just doing the most viral search you could think of on the internet almost. And, but rather than just something like that being on your computer, it was happening outside of your house. You know, it was the society you lived in was given to it, not just some weirdos on a computer in some dark room somewhere on the web. But this was like society accepted, and not only accepted, propagated, advertised. And if you weren't part of it and didn't affirm it, you were an outsider. You were shut out of so much that the city had to offer. Outside of the temple was this big, huge tree that, like, for example, women who were barren would come and put their hand on the tree, believing that it would, you know, cause them to be fruitful. And the tree sounds like, but the tree was a big deal in Ephesus. People believed that this tree had healing powers. And, you know, I don't think it's a coincidence that it's the Ephesian church that John writes to in Revelation that says, I'll grant you access to the tree of life. You know, you may be shut out of some of these things in your society. But there's something better, you know, better waiting for you that God has prepared. This city was also the center of worship for the Emperor Domitian, who was after Caesar Augustus. He built himself a 50-foot a 50-foot statue that was held up by like 14 other statues that were the other gods of the Roman Empire, basically saying all the other gods hold up Caesar as the highest. And the statue is 50 feet high with its fist raised. I mean, it's, if you were coming into the city from the water, from the sea, it's, you would see this first. And you could imagine how intimidating that could be to come into that city and see it, to live under the shadow of that thing. Domitian and other Caesars referred to themselves as God, Lord, Master, Savior. It gives a little context to Ephesians where, you know, it presents Jesus, it presents Christ in this, you know, this all things, above all principality and power, because these people lived under the oppression of Rome and the statue, and Caesar is God, and there's this power and conquering lands and this, you know, seventh wonder of the world, and they lived under that. And yet Paul comes and he says, above all, Jesus is above it all. You know, Jesus is above it all. So, let's see, is there anything else? So that's a little snapshot, city of Ephesus, what those people lived under. Can't imagine what that was like, but the Christ that's presented in the book of Ephesians, I'm sure struck them in a powerful way, especially if their eyes were opened to it by the Spirit. This meant something deeply to them. I believe Paul, when he wrote the book of Ephesians, was very aware of what his audience was facing. And while it wasn't a reaction to the world, it was simply a showing that I see that, but here's Jesus. And as with anything in our lives, what we face, what we're surrounded by, what's coming down the line, whatever it is, we can always say, yeah, but Jesus. But Jesus, man. But Jesus. Greater, higher in me, I'm in him. So, and then finally, I need to wrap it up here. For next week, the homework will be, first of all, it'll always be very light, but the homework will be, if you have the book, go ahead and read, sit up to page, it would be page 17 in my book, but it goes to a subtitle called The Range of His Finished Work. So we got sit, we're starting there and just reading, it's only a couple pages over to this part that says The Range of His Finished Work. So you don't have to read this part, but just read starting page one up to and over, finishing there. Next week, we'll take a good look at it. And again, if you want to just start reading over Ephesians, familiarizing yourself with it, so that when we're reading the book, you can really make the connection with the Word of God. It's very important. So before we close out, any questions or comments? Give it a couple more seconds. Okay. Well, let's just finish with the word of prayer, and I'll hand it over to Lindsay. And I encourage you, if you can, to stay on for Mallory. Praise God. Father, we just come before you, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you for the testimony of all that have walked before us, all that they faced, all that they've gone through. And that testimony, Lord, that Jesus, you are enough. You are enough for them. And Lord, you are enough for us and what we face, what we're going through. Lord Jesus, you are greater. You are still King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You're the Alpha and the Omega. You're the beginning and the end. And Lord Jesus, we just invite you by your Holy Spirit. If there's places in us that need to return to that starting point of Jesus, that need to return to that starting point of Christ, then Holy Spirit, come and move and open our eyes and take the veil off of our hearts and make the step in that direction an easy step, a clear step, a step lighted by the Word of God, by your truth. We ask for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you for coming. We'll see you next week.